to the message that song was. So I feel like I'm sounding like Yoda. Anyway, as we continue our series in the book of Job, if you'll turn with me to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. What may be going through some of your minds right now is you're looking at the number of chapters that are in this book, and you're like, oh man, we're almost done. And that's okay. But we have several more messages to go through as we see not only how the Lord speaks to Job, and a lot of this based upon what he had already said about the Lord, but then speaks to his friends as well a little bit later on. But as we consider just in the middle of this very one-sided dialogue in a lot of ways so far that God has had with Job, we need to consider just kind of where we've been over the last couple of weeks. We've been covering the truly awesome scene of the God of the universe appearing to Job veiled in a whirlwind. And I don't know how we can really picture that, even just in the physical sense, unless you've either been extremely close or been through a tornado. And that could have been the case for somebody in this room. I've not been that close to one. I've seen them, in the air and different things like that. I've witnessed their damage afterward. But here we have God who's actually controlling this storm. But then it's also, in one sense, veiling the immediate presence of who he is. But it's letting Job know, I'm here. The Lord Jehovah, the self-existent, all-powerful God, then asked Job a series of questions. He began with asking Job a variety of questions about the non-living created world. The weather, light, the seas and their limits, and then the stars. And just to kind of really give a very boiled down version of that is, do you control all of this, Job? Are you in control of all this? Did you bring all of this about? Then last week we saw the Lord continued a similar line of questioning regarding the living creatures that, again, God had created. And he looked at them from different angles, so to speak, as far as maybe their characteristics or how they operate or even just the different abilities that they have. And there were some other things involved with that. But the bottom line is all of this had to do with God's revealed power, his sustaining power, and his perfect wisdom. Some of the questions had a bit of a spiritual aspect to them, further explaining that God was the sovereign over evil as well. It's not just something that's out of control and running rampant, even though it may look that way, but it's even under God's sovereign power that he allows these things to take place. And so with all of that said, then I want to bring us to Job chapter 40. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses, and I want to read those for you this morning. Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 14. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like the Lord? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." As we consider what Job said, and then what God, the exchange, we'll just say it like that. First, we want to ask ourselves, look at a question that God asked was, "Will you correct me? Will you correct me, the God of the universe?" We see that in verses 1 and 2. I'll just highlight this because we just read this. But he basically asked, "Are you going to correct me? Are you going to rebuke me?" Right? What's interesting is that there's the word contend there. The word contend has the idea of to either like physically like wrestle or almost fight or to debate. From God's perspective, Job had attempted to do battle with him. This was a battle Job had asked for several times throughout the book, right? If I could just have my day in court, if someone would come and you know, referee, so to speak, between God and myself, I would be justified. But I think we can already see, we've already read a little bit here, that Job is probably regretting the request that he made so many times. The first line that we see here better reads, "Will the corrector argue with God or debate with God?" The Lord directly asked Job if he was willing to correct him. He purposefully asked the question after he had confronted Job with this question after question that we had just reviewed about the inanimate, the non-living created world, and the living created world. And once again, the Lord instructed Job to answer him. But we see Job's response is maybe a little bit different than when he was talking with his friends. Job was speechless. He was speechless. Now we might ask ourselves, well, if we say Job was speechless, then why are we considering what he said? Well, Job was simply explaining why he had nothing to say. And so just to review in verses 3 through 5, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" So his first statement was, "I am vile." Now, that's a pretty strong word. The Lord had asked Job a long series of questions, as we mentioned, but it exposed what the Lord called, in the previous couple of chapters, words without knowledge. Remember him saying that? "This is what you've come to me. This is how you've come into my presence, Job. You have been speaking without knowing what you're saying." We often call this foolishness. Job's words were not proven to be foolish by his three friends, however. That was one of Elihu's issues with all of this. Now, we understand that doesn't mean that there weren't some problems with Job's complaints. Of course there were. And Elihu exposed Job's faults as far as how he viewed God. And obviously, God is now addressing them. Elihu reminded us that they did not convince Job, meaning his three friends, that he was wrong because they were arguing from the wrong position. Now, this is a bit of review, but it helps us to understand why Job kept arguing with his friends. And even as he was arguing with them, they were making accusations against him, right? So let me kind of describe this a little more specifically with the idea of our present context. That is, what they were saying about a wrong perspective of God. They considered God to be harsh, random, and reactionary. They also interpreted God's actions and reactions, as far as how they saw them, through the circumstances of the individual. So based upon how your life was going was whether or not God was pleased with you. All right? And they also were simply wrong in their view of people and life. So after being confronted by the Lord, Job's conclusion was, as I am in the presence of God, I am a disgusting, sinful mess. You see, his three friends couldn't convince him because they weren't convincing him of the right things. Elihu approached them, I believe, convincingly, but even Elihu's conversation wasn't complete. It was more of a lead-in to God talking with him. And his response to the Lord is, I'm a terrible sinner. God had declared Job to be blameless and upright, if you remember, back in Job chapter 1. But as we have said in the past, this is not perfectly sinless. This is someone who was consistently, faithfully living their life for the Lord based upon as far as how God had revealed himself to Job. He was living that life that God intended for him to live. And when he did violate God's standard, he made it right. There was a consistency to his life. So here's that little bit of a conflict, so to speak, that we might have here. Who has the correct assessment? God or Job? The Lord has declared earlier in the book that Job is blameless. And now Job is saying, I'm a vile sinner. So I want to bring up something that we have studied in the past, and it's worth repeating. All of us have a tendency to either err on the side of justifying ourselves or condemning ourselves. This can vary from situation to situation, but we either slide way over to, I'm this worthless, awful, terrible person, or I didn't do anything wrong, right? And there's the truth is in the middle there somewhere. That's the point I'm trying to make. But let's think about this. We are positionally justified and sanctified in Christ. Now, let's just unpackage that for a minute. Justified. We are declared right in a legal sense before God. When we place our faith in Christ, when he calls us to himself, when that salvation moment takes place, God looks at us through what his son has done, and he has declared us righteous, just, forgiven. We're also sanctified. Now, positionally, that means, and by the way, sanctified means set apart, right? So positionally, he sees us as completely set apart from sin, set apart to himself as one of his own. But then we know that there needs to be a process change that takes place in real time in this life as well. And that's what we call a progressive or a consistent sanctification, a changing over, turning over our lives to the Lord. But our justification doesn't change the fact that we are a sinner. And we still need to actively set ourselves apart from that sin. That goes back to that whole idea of sanctification. So to draw a stark comparison between ourselves and God can only conclude one way. And that is that, yes, we are a vile sinner. In other words, if we say, look at me, look at who I am, look at my very heart of hearts, and now compare myself to God, there is no comparison. We have to include but God. If we don't include but God, then we aren't really living by faith and we aren't really living in God's grace that he has given to us. So yes, I am a vile sinner, but God paid the price for my sin through Christ. I am a vile, terrible, awful sinner, but by His grace, He gave us life and made us a new creation. That was the but God part in all of this. So it's a reminder, again, of our positional standing in Jesus. But here, God is correcting Job for his wrong view of God's character and the foolish conclusions that Job had come to. And all of this was taking place in real time, right? Job had suffered. His friends came to come and comfort him. They did an awful job, the first three friends, doing that. All they did was just accuse him sometimes of just, they just made up things that they said he did, and he did not do them. He became frustrated. He became kind of soured toward the circumstances he was in. And he began to have this attitude that, life is unfair. And so then some of those difficult things that God is dealing with now began to seep out. Job then confessed that he did not have an answer for the Lord. You've asked me a bunch of questions. I don't know how to respond to you. I'm sure all of us at some point, hopefully some of us that are older, it was a long time ago, but we have been called out, so to speak. We used to say called on the carpet. I don't know what that meant, but I never wanted to be standing on that carpet. All right. And we had to admit, right, that what we had done was wrong. And, or maybe stand there belligerently. I don't know, it could have happened too. But the point is this, we didn't like that. And, you know, when we really blow it and someone presents things to us, it's like, you know, we use the phrase, what can I say? What you're telling me is true. What I have nothing that I can say against that, or to try to explain that away, right? That's where Job is at. So instead of trying to respond to the Lord, he basically says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. Job said that he had spoken once and then a second time. This is a literary device, meaning that Job had kept on talking. That's the idea here. It shows a progression. So verse 5 is kind of saying this. I spoke foolishly again and again, but I have nothing to say in defense of my words. But it wasn't enough for Job's foolish talk to come to an end. If it were, then God's conversation with him would have stopped right here. But it continues. Now, we're not going to necessarily bring all of this to a conclusion today. We're getting there. But the point is this. If all Job had to do was just simply say, you know what? I shouldn't speak anymore. Then we would all just be moving on and there wouldn't be a chapter 41. There wouldn't be part of this chapter either. But instead, God begins to ask then another series of questions. Sorry, I had that paraphrase there. Will you justify yourself? Now, there's multiple questions that he asked, but I just kind of summarized it this way. Will you justify yourself? We see that there's a series of questions here as God then speaks to him again from the whirlwind. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God or can you thunder with a voice like his? We're reminded by the author acting as the narrator that the Lord has been speaking to Job from this swirling storm. from this chaotic storm that is somehow absolutely under God's control, and he is speaking from it. The Lord repeated his charge to Job to prepare himself for another round of questions. Now, again, let's just pause for a minute. I don't want to make it sound like, you know, oh, poor Job. I mean, God is the one who's determining what Job needs to hear. But there's still that little, you know. He told him once, get ready. I'm going to start asking questions and you're going to answer me. And he went through all these questions. Job says, I just need to be quiet. And God says, fine. Get ready. I have another series of questions for you. I mean, you can just, you know, see Job. I mean, his situation hasn't changed. He's sitting on a heap of ashes. He has these boils all over his body. His body is wrecked, right? He's lost everything. And God is speaking to him in this way. I'm not trying to make it sound like, oh, poor Job, in the sense of he doesn't deserve this, so to speak. But at the same time, we need to understand, you know, what more can he take? Well, it seems like the Lord knows then, doesn't it? Doesn't he? And so he says, get ready. These questions are much more direct. Much more direct. They're not, hey, what about this over here? What about the natural world? You know, he's coming more now to, you know, and he's leading through a logical progression. You'll hear me say that probably a couple of times as we go through this. These have a different purpose than God's previous questions. I should even say a more refined purpose. So what are the questions? The first one, would you annul my judgment? In other words, would Job set aside and replace God's judgment with his own? The Lord asked this in light of all the things that he constantly determines and does within his creation. Do you see how God set this up? He's like, here's the entire scope of the natural world, and this is how I've created it, and this is how I operate within it, right? And really, we could say over it, right? This is what I do. Remember, he's saying, have you caused even one sunrise? Think about everything that has to take place for a sunrise to take place. And he's saying, can you do it just once, Job? Again, he peppered him with these questions. And then he asks, are you going to replace your judgment with mine? He then asks, would you condemn me to justify yourself? This is the next logical question. Do you accuse me of wrongdoing to maintain your own innocence? And then he asks, are you able to take my place? In the latter part there in verse 9, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Do you have the same authority I do? God was asking Job if he had the strength of God and was willing to rule in his place. Now remember, what's the context? Job, basically speaking out loud, telling God how life should be more fair. So there's no mistaking. God is not mistaken here. He's not overreacting. He's distilling things down to exactly what Job is doing. And he is then responding to him with these questions. So he asks him, are you able to take my place? What we need to understand is this. Job couldn't pick and choose or rule in some limited way, right? It's all or nothing is what God is saying. Either you know better than me, either you are greater than I am, or you're not. So what is it? Job is either qualified or he isn't. And we have to pause and ask ourselves, what about us? Do we have higher credentials than Job? And you say, well, what do you mean, you have higher credentials than Job? The first part of that is relating man to man. Would God say of you, here is a righteous and upright person, blameless before me, consistently living their lives out, not offending me in any way. And if they do, boy, they're on it. And they're correcting that between us. So now we have to say, and I would have to say in my own heart, I don't think that God can say that about me. Now again, we're just talking about practical daily living, not our standing before the Lord. All right? But getting back to that then how can I, and I'm going to just venture, not because I think that, you know, well, if I can't say that, you can't say that. I don't. That's not the comparison I'm making. I don't think any of us can consider, I shouldn't say it like that. I doubt that most of us can consistently say that we are at the level of Job. If we are not, then what is God's response to us when we turn around and tell God what to do? Now you might say to yourself, I don't do that. In your prayer life, you don't have any extremely strong suggestions about how God ought to do something? Now please understand, I'm not trying to make everybody paranoid about what you're going to say to the Lord. Requests are requests. Instructions to God, maybe even some demands of God veiled in a request, are not requests. All right? And even though we're just speaking into the air, when we're complaining about some things, aren't they really complaints to God? I'm not talking about if you get caught in traffic or, you know, what happened to Maggie and I recently with hitting two trains at the same time, trying to get to church one time. You know, it's a little bit of complaining. They're okay, fine. No offense there, train man. But I don't feel bad, but they're around. You know, anyway, so getting back to this, the bottom line is this. We don't have any higher credentials than Job. And so if God is telling us that Job, he's questioning Job, okay, as far as who you are, how you live, your power, everything, do you stack up to me? But we're guilty of doing the same things and maybe even more so than Job did. How in the world can we, finite, created beings, fallen beings, rival God in character and power and wisdom and judgment? God used all of his illustrations of the created world to cause Job to feel the full weight of his accusations. And folks, it's good for us to feel that too. As I mentioned already, God is not standing before us, so to speak, in this swirling tornado that is going to obviously get our attention, and we're going to obviously see this amazing supernatural power, boom, right in front of us. No. He just simply spoke the world into existence, and he's keeping it going and holding it all together. We don't need a tornado. We just simply need to open up our eyes and look around. And that's, again, just in the created world. I doubt that we are so bold and so frank as to say, boy, if I were God. But if we're really saying the same thing without saying it. Folks, we need to take a lesson here, right? Then we see the Lord's challenge to Job. He's told him, and again, I'll use kind of what we say a lot of times, buckle up. I'm going to ask you some more questions. He asked him those questions saying, you know, who do you think you are? Right? And now, he gives Job a challenge. You know how sometimes somebody makes a point and it's a good point, and you're like, yeah, I got that, yeah. But they continue to make that point. Now, sometimes that's probably not necessary. But sometimes it is. That whatever needs to come across needs to come across fully. And that is exactly what God, frankly, is gently doing with Job. He is bringing everything fully out, taking it to its through its logical course. Verses 10 through 12, just to remind ourselves, says this. Then adorn yourself, right? If you have the right credentials, Job, if you're good, if you are my equal, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. If Job had superior knowledge, perfect character, and absolute strength, which of course is absolutely impossible for him or for us to have, then God challenged him to take his position. The royal clothing represents that position, right? Be the King of Kings. The Lord continued to take Job down this logical path. Job accused God of injustice, and everything flowed from that. So the Lord brought Job to the point where he would naturally clothe himself in royal splendor and rule the universe. God then introduced the next logical step. We know that Job has been completely overwhelmed by God's glory, by his character. And this next step must have been just as unthinkable as taking God's place. Right? Because let's put ourselves in Job's place for a minute. Job has already said, I just need to shut up. I will not say any more. I've already said too much. I've been talking. Talking's done. Now, God says, hey, if the crown fits, right? If the crown fits, wear it. And Job is probably thinking to himself, oh, man, what have I been saying? And now, again, based upon the fact that it's all a huge, giant, I mean, immeasurable if, right? Job, if you can do this, let's go to the next phase here, right? Use your superior insight and unleash judgment on the proud. Now, we've overlapped this a little bit. But he says, tread down the wicked in their place, hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in the hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. We'll get to that in just a moment. He says, humble the proud. The language means Job was to do this immediately. Right? Take charge, Job. If you know better, let's see it. Destroy the wicked in their place, again, is where they stand. There's this immediacy to it. It's meant to say, Job, if you know best, then let's get this over with. You pass judgment now. send them to the grave. God challenged Job to demonstrate his obvious power and authority swiftly and decisively. Now, I say obvious in air quotes there, right? Since Job believed he could rightly judge and correct God for his actions or his inaction, then Job should be ready to fulfill his superior way of dealing with people and the world. Folks, we know that Job can't do this, but God's argument makes sense, doesn't it? It really does make sense. Job would have had to have correctly known and judge the circumstances and motives of every person in every circumstance. So what it's done is taken this universal power over creation, and now it's saying, okay, now you need to have a universal knowledge of the heart of man. And then have the absolute perfect wisdom to execute perfect judgment. I can't imagine the full weight that had just fallen on Job to even for a brief moment imagine that responsibility. The end result of that judgment would have been to commit the wicked to death and eternal darkness. Now, if we talk about some, you know, serial killer or, you know, some horrible terrorist or whatever like that, you know, we can go, oh, I can make that judgment, right? What about your friends who basically have no interest in serving God? Have no desire to have a relationship with Him? Do you want to make that judgment? God then told Job, if you can rightly judge others, then I will acknowledge that you can rescue yourself. Again, this is a natural progression, right? This would finally lead to Job being confronted with his own righteousness. Did Job have the character and ability to save himself? Was he equal with God? By the way, God did not need saving. That's not the point that God's making here. That's a foregone conclusion. No, He's holy. He's never done anything wrong. But these two things were absolutely linked. If Job was equal to or better than God, then there was nothing he could not do. And if he could do anything, then he could save himself. He could justify himself. But the opposite would result in just as certain of a truth. If Job was not able to exact perfect judgment on mankind, then he did not have the ability to justify himself. And that's the ultimate conclusion that God wanted Job to make. You can't do this without me. There's no way, there's no situation, there's no circumstance where you can claim to know more, to be greater than, to be more powerful than me. And again, there is a vital lesson for all of us to take away from this. And with that said, let's talk about a few things. First, I just want to say as we conclude here, we cannot help but compare and contrast Job with Christ. In comparison, both Job and Jesus underwent terrible suffering by no fault of their own. Right? We've established that, correct, in our previous studies. God said Job is blameless. Satan basically took up God's challenge. Have you considered my servant Job? And what did he say? If I do X, he will curse you to your face. That happened twice, obviously, we know. Jesus underwent, obviously, terrible suffering as well. But there's a stark contrast to how each one responded. Job ultimately reacted negatively to his suffering multiple times. Now, we can't diminish what he was going through, all right? But we can't condone how he or how we might react. But the scriptures tell us Christ responded differently. This is actually a prophecy, but look at Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, this is the prophecy. Now, let's see how this was fulfilled. Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. And by the way, you know, for time's sake, we're just talking about just a snippet here. We could read chapters in the Gospels. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered him and said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So when it came to... let's just go to the next verse. Different person. High priest, now he's before the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so the governor marveled greatly. Now, based upon what Isaiah says, what he was not going to speak against was specific. One more passage, right? Verses 51 through 54 of Matthew 26. We're going back a little bit earlier into that same passage. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So where are we, folks? Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's taken. And before he goes to the high priest. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide for me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In other words, it's supposed to happen in a certain way. I'm not supposed to be responding and fighting back at my enemies. I'm to be taken. I'm to be tried. I'm to be destroyed. I told you that. So what Isaiah says is that in all of the ways that Jesus was persecuted, suffered, all the hardships that he went through, all of that, he was only going to respond in silence. When it came to all the accusations that were against him, I might have already said that, but it's a little bit different category, he was not going to respond to those. Now, he asked him, he was asked other questions and he answered those things, but he did not respond to these things. And that's what Isaiah said. So Jesus was different. He didn't deserve anything that he was getting either. But he said not a word. He was truly wronged. He was abused by those that he was eventually going to, many of them, die for. He took on our sin. He had none of his own to pay for. And he suffered the punishment of those sins. It wasn't just that he took some magic eraser. No. It took that horrific death and separation from God based upon the sin being cast on him that he suffered with and paid for. And yet in all of that, he was silent. Now, do we see some robotic, emotionless Savior in the Scriptures here? Absolutely not. He agonizingly begged that if there was any other way that God could provide some kind of plan B. Boy, wasn't Abraham happy that there was a plan B? When his son was there on that altar? And then just one other thing to add as far as a difference. None of us are going to answer to Job. But every one of us will give an account to Christ. See, it's completely reversed. Job's giving all kinds of advice at first. But God says, am I answerable to you? Jesus remains silent through all of this suffering and hardship. But all of us are going to give an account to him. And by the way, that's the living and the dead. Now, we know that God isn't quite finished talking with Job. It doesn't take long to look ahead and see there's some more words that God is saying to him. But there's an obvious important lesson that we need to learn from him. It is foolish to question God's character or his purposes. We'll cover this more specifically later, but it's, again, painfully obvious that the position of God is taken. Right? No one needs to apply for that. His position is taken and occupied perfectly. And he doesn't require our advice. One last point. We can understand that Job was completely overwhelmed by God's presence and by God's questions. And that was purposeful. It was purposeful because of what Job had been stating. But we cannot miss the grace that the Lord was showing Job. We cannot miss that. Job proclaimed his innocence when his friends accused him of sin, but as he did, he accused God of treating him unfairly. We've made that point multiple times, but I want it fresh in your mind as we consider this. It's true that God allowed all of these things to happen to Job. He's the one in control. But Job was wrong about the Lord's motives. He didn't know the Lord's motives. He was speculating. The Lord could have chosen to respond differently to Job than he is right now, or he could have not responded to Job at all. And can we just pause and say, thank you, God, for responding to Job. Thank you for giving us all that, the awful details of all the different sides of this, so that we can learn, so that we can know, so that we can respond better maybe than what we have. But instead of responding a different way or not responding at all, God showed grace to Job. God he gave Job a veiled look at his presence, and then he helped Job regain a proper understanding of who he was. So I ask you, do we ever advise God on how we think that he ought to rule the world? Do we ever give God counsel as far as how he's running our own little world? The message today is a warning to be careful about what we say and how we say it. But there is also a message of grace in that God is very patient with this flesh and blood that can sometimes get overwhelmed with my circumstances, that can sometimes allow those circumstances to rule me as opposed to me not ruling those circumstances, but trusting in the one who rules those circumstances. And then responding appropriately to any situation that I might be in. Folks, it's a rough seat that Job is sitting in right now, and not just because of his health. Okay? He is, for sake of a better term, he's being judged. He's being held to account, right? Job, I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to answer me. I hope that we begin when we start to think to ourselves, man, this is awful. I just got to tell God what to do. Now, I realize, completely unvarnished, but that's what happens. I hope we do what Job did too late and put our hands over our mouth. Don't speak it. Does this mean we don't speak to the Lord? No, it means we speak to the Lord properly. That's it. Because if not, what we're saying is, and I struggle to even say this because it sounds so disrespectful, but that's what it is. What we're saying is, God, if you could just scooch over a little bit, at the very least, I just want to share your throne for a little while. I say to myself, I don't want to do that, but I do. I do. May my words stop short of that. But my words are coming from my heart. And so my heart has to be committed to God in faith beyond my circumstance. And that's where yours have to be too, if we're going to respond properly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just the fact that we are not here and now called to account for all of the things that we have done wrong. Let me be more specific. Sinful is an amazing thing. I don't know exactly what the coming judgment of the believer looks like. But Lord, based upon what I see from your word, you tell us that Jesus paid the price for our sin and that it will not be held against us. But as we come before you, and as we are judged by even the good things that we have done, you are going to go through with your flame of fire. You are going to separate the things that were not done from our hearts for you and your glory to the everyday things that we can do for other people or whatever with other motives. And then you're going to reward us for those. The crazy thing is that you tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that all of those good things were set up by you. And in reality, you have enabled us to do all of those things. So you're rewarding us from your work in and through us. Yes, we have to do it. Yes, we need to respond. But it's all because of what you've done. And so, Lord, we humbly Even thank you in advance. Even though it's going to be hard. Even just having our good works differentiated. Lord, we thank you that that day is coming and that if we have done anything in your name, it's going to be rewarded. But more importantly, not that you won't correct us now, but you are not going to bring all of our paid for sins against us and ask us to give an account. Ask us, in essence, to justify them. We cannot. We thank you that you have already done that. Lord, we pray for someone in this room who possibly has not responded in faith, that their sins are not forgiven, that they have not had their sins taken away by Christ. We pray that you'll just work in their hearts even today. And Lord, even if there's someone here who has not been working through a situation the best, maybe we have gone beyond just our pleadings and our requests, and we've gone into meddling and trying to rule you. Lord, I pray that this very gracious, very gentle reminder from Scripture, hard-hitting but still gentle, will help us change our focus, change our tune. And focus on the God of the circumstances. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.